When I was a teenager, I used to gamble for change. We would sit in the back of class when the teacher was writing on the board, and a guy next to me and I would toss coins in the air and put them on your wrist and call odd or even. And, you know, it was just basically for the change from lunch. It wasn't like we had big money to gamble with. But we did that when no one was looking, and when we were outside, the kids would lag up against the wall. They'd throw the coins up, and the person closest to the wall picked up all the change. One point, after a rather long losing streak, I offered to cut God in on it. He'd take care of things a little better. I'd give him a percentage. It was a real deal. I don't remember if it worked or not. Sounds pretty carnal, I know, to cut God in on something like that, but I've seen church members essentially do the very same thing. Usually in the church it's a sweepstakes, and what they want is if they'll keep applying, eventually God will let them win the sweepstakes, and I've known a couple of church members offered to even share some of it with me. I started praying for them then. I'm just saying, there's sometimes, honestly, we do things that they look pretty good to us at the time, and somebody else looking from the outside would think that's pretty funny. But just so you know that it's not just us sometimes in our perspective, Genesis 28, starting in verse number 10, tells a story here of Jacob. And when Isaac sent him out and to find himself a wife, Jacob went out, verse 10, it says he went out from Beersheba and went to Haran. And it goes through the dream that he had and the vision here of the angels of God coming up and down a ladder from heaven. And there was a message that went with it, and the message was that he would be blessed, his descendants would be blessed, that his descendants would spread abroad in all directions. Verse 15, "Behold, I'm with you, I'll keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Now, Jacob at this point is in the process of making a commitment to God, but the commitment is not yet complete. But it says he woke from his sleep, verse 18, he rose early in the morning and set up the stone that he'd used there as a headrest of some kind, set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel became one of the religious cities of Israel in the north. It's one of the places where Jeroboam set up the calves, one in the north and the south, but one was there. But verse 20 says, Jacob made a vow. And notice the vow and how he states it. He says, "If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. If you do this, then I'll worship you, and you'll be my God." He's going to cut God in if he gives him the blessings that he said. "And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give, I'll surely give a tenth to you." You know, I probably was offering God more than a tenth on my deal, so maybe it wasn't as bad as it seemed. We all too easily can follow our own heart and our own mind and still not be doing God's will. We can follow what we think and what we feel and still not be following God. Jeremiah 17, verse number 5, talks about the heart. And the heart in the Bible is synonymous and essentially with the mind. It includes our feelings, but it also includes our thoughts. But Jeremiah 17:5 lays out who it is that we can trust and who it is that we cannot trust. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." He said, all right, we can't trust in man ultimately. Man makes mistakes. "Whose heart departs from the Lord, he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land that's not inhabited." Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. So we can trust God because God is true and he's perfect and he never faults or fails. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but her leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. But then it gives a third option. You can't really put your trust in man. You surely can put your trust in God, but there's something else you want to be careful of. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Whose heart? Our own. Our own. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So it starts out and says, well, you don't want to put your faith in man. You want to put your faith in God, but you got to watch out because the heart is deceitful. You can conjure up in your mind a deal that seems very reasonable to you, but it's really not God's way and it's really not God's will. So the solution to the problem is in Jeremiah 31. If we go over to where God begins to portray the new covenant, but in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, it says, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. This is the solution to the deceitful heart. After these days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So God says, what it is that has to be is when my thoughts are in you, when my laws are in you, and you think on these things, that is something you can trust. God's ways are different than man's ways, and sometimes God's ways are even different from what we do in the church. Because you see, we are man, and we do have God's Spirit, but sometimes that Spirit does not lead us as fully as it could. And so there's times when we have to always be keeping a watch, if I can say it that way. We have to always stop and say, all right, what does God's Word say? What does it say right here? God used Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, to raise up what we understand to be the current era of the Church of God. We call it the Philadelphia era of the church, going by the seven eras in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Portrays that before the Christ's return, that the Laodicean era would filter in and basically become predominant in various ways. I've addressed before that I feel that the greater church is, to a large degree, Laodicean at this time. But those are perceptions we have. It's not as if God has revealed to us a date or a time frame in a specific way. But God used Mr. Armstrong, I would say most of us would agree, to raise up this current era of the Church of God. Plain Truth Magazine started in 1934. You can go on the internet and you can read that first Plain Truth Magazine. They're on websites, and I used to have a copy of it, not an original copy, but a copy that had been made from the archives in Pasadena when I had worked there as well. It's interesting to go back and just see some of the perspective, how small the work started at a time when it was being, again, restored. Church of God, though, grew into an institution with a world headquarters in Pasadena, California, an incredible world headquarters. I think there was 44 or some odd acres on the main part of the campus, plus the industrial part of the campus was across the freeway section that was adjoining to that. Fabulous buildings, facilities. We had three college campuses, one in England, we had one in Texas, and one there in Pasadena as well. Over 150,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles at its peak, at least that's what I remember, over $200 million in yearly income. Started out from this little magazine, this little mimeograph type of a gift that was sent out and given away. Grew into phenomenal scale and size, and quite frankly, an impact on the world far beyond our own size. Millions of Plain Truths were published, millions. The Good News magazine was available to members and others as well, and quite vast exposure in terms of radio and TV. I remember riding across the United States in my car, young as I was, going to a job on the East Coast, but you could drive across the United States at night and you could pick up the radio program all the way across. You could pick it up, lose one station, pick up the next one as you were headed in. And it was just, it was quite widespread. So there was a lot of growth, there was a lot of good done in those years. Congregations were formed, established, home for people to worship before God together. Feast sites were put in place where you could assemble before God at the feast. There was a summer camp in Orr, Minnesota that was actually a national camp with phenomenal facilities and canoe trips into the boundary waters and rock climbing and the dorms and the gym and the dining hall. There were some phenomenal things there. Toward the end of Mr. Armstrong's life, he died in 1986, but very near the end of his life, he wrote The Mystery of the Ages, a book that was widely distributed. It says in the front of the book that actually it was Aaron Dean that helped him to write it because Mr. Armstrong could no longer see very well, and he simply wasn't in a position to be able to put the manuscript together, so Aaron is the one who pulled it together and worked with him to get it down in print. And in the book, Mr. Armstrong stated that at least 18 specific truths had been restored to the church in his lifetime. And he's counting from 1933 when God had begun to work with him. He gave a sermon the year before he died, actually just months before he died on the Feast of Trumpets, 1985. And I used to have a tape of it. I thought I had it in my files and I'd lost it, so I went on the internet and pulled out a manuscript of the sermon. I recognize it. I recognize the wording because I've referred to this before, quite a few years ago, but I've referred to this before. But I want to show you something in terms of what we learned to do that was good and what we learned to do that wasn't good. And yet, again, amongst God's people. As I said, just because it's in your heart and just because it's in your mind doesn't mean that's what God said. It might be what we believe, it might be what seems to be working, but indeed, what God says is in His words, and that's the proof. But in the conclusion of Mr. Armstrong's sermon, very close to the end, he said, "Your faith must not be in me, it must be in Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, I'm not." That's pretty clear. But then he said, "And if I were not here, it would be another who would become the pastor general. And if that should ever happen, if you want to get into God's kingdom, you will follow that pastor general." On the one, he said, "I'm not the head of the church, Jesus Christ is." On the other hand, he said, "If you want to get into God's kingdom, you will follow Joseph Tkach," was the man who followed. Now you can see the dissonance that comes up, the discordance that comes up in your mind when you realize those two statements were together. If you asked Mr. Armstrong, should we follow a man if he is not faithful, he would say certainly no, without a question. And yet, because of our perspective, because of the way we looked at God's Word, because of the way we functioned in the church, there were discordant opinions in our own mind, and yet we considered them to be the same. He says, "You will remain united, and you will remain one, and your eternity depends on that. Every one of you, don't you forget it." I read that stating that it's clear in my mind, without a question, that God raised up Mr. Armstrong to build and restore His church. I believe that. I think many of us do. But Mr. Armstrong, like David and like other servants of God and like Abraham, was certainly not perfect. And so part of what it was he believed and taught us was absolutely what the Bible has proven to be true. But part of what he believed and taught us in a specific issue that has caused trouble to the church right down to our day was the issue of governance, and honestly, it's not true. Now, it's interesting. I would have to say it would appear the majority of the body of the Church of God in this day would disagree with what I just said, because they have continued in the governance that Mr. Armstrong said. thought would be God's way. So I just want to bring to us a little bit today what it is that God says on those matters and what it is I think that we need to understand. The church taught me to look to God, and I did. The church also taught me to look to man, and I did. I did both of those things in that way. The church sowed some seeds that bore a fruitful harvest, and it sowed some seeds that bore mainly thorns and thistles. And the seeds of hierarchical rule in the church were the thorns and the thistles. They were easy enough to sow. They were not fruitful. You see, it's easier to command than to lead. I want to think in terms of late child-rearing. It's easier to make a child obey than it is to actually teach them to be under self-control. You can take a child that's disobedient and you can say, "Stop it!" I've done it. I have literally taken our car, coming to church, and screeched off the side of the road, getting the brakes on so that I could turn around and grab the throat of the nearest child in our rear seat. And they're all kind of, you know what? When you do that, they jump in line right now. And I used to say, "Is Daddy bluff?" My message was, if I say something and I say I'm going to do something, I want to remind you before we go there that I will follow through. It wasn't an implied threat, it was a threat. Now, that's an amazing process. You jump your children, you use hierarchical authority and absolute threat of punishment waiting in the wings, and boy, I tell you what, they begin to obey for the moment. You haven't taught your children when you do that to exercise self-control. You just taught them what it takes to duck when the time comes and to stay out of the way. Hierarchical governance in the church is like forcing your child to obey. It does not teach self-control. It works in the short run, but it's troublesome in the end. Ezekiel 34 is a chapter that I have read portions of in the past. I want to read a portion, and then I want to go a little further down the line in terms of what is recorded there. I've worked on this sermon over the weeks. I've told you coming. I'm working on a sermon. I want to have it ready at some point in time. I didn't make it to Lewiston this morning. I came back, and I was back early. I sat in the parking lot. Gave me a little more time to filter through because I didn't want to just say something that would seem to be a reaction. I wanted to say something that very thoughtfully had been prepared. And so I've been working and setting aside and giving other material and working and setting aside, and I felt that I had finally been able to put together what I wanted to say. And I knew when I said it, by using an example such as Mr. Armstrong's last sermon, that quite frankly, some people are going to say, "Well, I agree, that's true." And some people are going to say, "Why in the world did you even bring it up?" I bring it up because if you don't know what we did wrong, you'd have no idea what it is that we need to be doing that is right as well. You cannot just write off what we did and say, "Well, that was then, this is now." I believe we have to understand what was then and why this is now. Because it is a problem that has embedded itself into the Church of God that has never been fully removed. I was talking to someone in the ministry a few weeks ago discussing this sermon, and they said, "You know, God's governance has never, ever been applied in the church. We've never even put it in place." You say, "Well, how could they say that?" Faithful, diligent minister said, "We've never really fully tried it even yet." Because embedded in the church is this desire to follow a man. And you can say, "Well, that's over. It's behind us." The split that we had a year ago was on following a man. The split that we had back in 1998 was on following a man. and some of the ministry, literally, who have gone out individually in between, left to follow a man. We lost a pastor in the church within recent months who left and sent a memo to the ministry, as many as he had the address, saying, "Follow me. I'm going to follow a hierarchical leader. He's God's chosen." And I wrote him back and I said, "You know, your leader," and because it was a personal note, I was specific in terms of names and terms. I said, "Are you going to do what he did? Are you going to ask us to give you all our money, everything we have, everything we own, send it in?" I used that example a couple years back. The man that he said, "This is God's chosen," a couple years ago said, "Send it all in. Send me your retirement. Send me your savings. Mortgage your house and send me the money from the mortgage. Max out your credit cards. Borrow everything you can. Send it in. Send it all in. If you're married to somebody and they don't agree, then just send in your half. Give me everything you got. Borrow it and send it in. Don't worry. You'll never have to pay it back. The end is here." I'm telling you, you think you could be a pastor in the United Church of God for 15 years and then go follow somebody that teaches that and say, "Here's the man, follow me, I'm leaving too." We're not talking ancient history. We're talking the reality that some people still live and think and believe. Ezekiel 34, verse number 1, says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Obviously, specific reference to Israel in that day. But it's a prophecy, and it's dual, and it certainly applies to the shepherds of God's people, spiritual Israel today, because when you read the account, you're going to see it's like the movie playing out in advance. "Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick." It's not talking about all shepherds. It's talking about some of the shepherds of God's people are merchandising the sheep. "Send it all in. Give me everything you've got. Don't worry. You'll never have to pay it back." Well, let me see. That was a couple years ago. I think some of them are having to pay some of that back. What are they going to do now? It says, "You have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. They were scattered because there was no shepherd." The Church of God is certainly scattered right now, and they certainly have shepherds that all disagree with over which one of them is preeminent over the rest. "They became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." How many people just went home? How many people just literally gave up and went home to stay in terms of their religious worship? "My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. No one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, said the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock, therefore shepherds hear the word of the Lord. God says, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them." Now go down to verse 17. passage that I didn't include in the past. It says, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge. Now we're talking about the flock itself, because the flock made choices as well, did they not? Remember what I said in Jeremiah 5, as God recorded, you know, there's false prophets, there's false priests, but the people love it. You can't have a man wanting to be followed if people don't follow, or nothing would happen. He says, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams, the head of the sheep, and goats. Goats are not even in the flock. They're not included. But he says, I'm going to judge between the sheep, the rams, and the goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet, the residue of your pasture? To have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? As for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, those who were starved out and those who took advantage. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I'll judge between sheep and sheep. And I will establish, this goes in now to the kingdom of God, the millennium, ultimately. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. So I don't deny that there will be a physical gathering of Israel, but there is clearly going to have to be a spiritual gathering of spiritual Israel as well. And as they say, the proof is in the pudding. You can just look on the ground and see what is over years now has taken place. I think it's important, again, for us to understand, what is it that God said we were supposed to do? How is it God said we were supposed to function? What was our relationship supposed to be like? Well, Matthew 28. How many times did we quote Matthew 28 over the years? In terms of the gospel, in terms of preaching the gospel. Matthew 28, verse 19. It says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, teaching them to observe what God said, not what man says, unless what man says is equal to what God says. It says you're supposed to go out, us as a church, as a body, and make disciples of all the nations. God says, I will be with you even unto the end. The word disciple in the Greek means learner. Learner. So you make disciples by teaching and by showing the example, and it's their responsibility, right? We cannot call them. God calls them. We cannot make them respond. They have to choose to respond. But when they choose to, they become learners. And what they're supposed to learn to do is to observe all the things that Christ commanded as compared to those things that we ourselves, in our heart, sometimes in the weakness of our heart, came to believe that were simply not true. Those who were sent out to be teachers and examples rather than masters and lords. They were not to lord it over the sheep. They were not to exalt administration. They were not to make titles for themselves and exalted titles for themselves so that there would be ranks among them over who was greatest and who had the most responsibility. Church in times past even broke down different ranks between who was of that rank in the beginning and who only got that rank at the end. And there was even a caste system breaking into that. Everything wasn't bad. There was so much good. God called me out of the world, brought me into the church, and it was a blessing to me, a huge blessing to me. Married in the faith, raised our children in the church. And I thank God that I was taught to do those things. But that doesn't mean that everything we learned was right. And some of the things we learned are still dominant in the church community to this day. Boy, if you don't understand that Mr. Armstrong was the apostle, you can't even go to some churches. You won't even be invited in the door. If you don't recognize the leader's a prophet, you can't sit down in their congregation. If you don't accept that everyone else is an apostasy, accept them. Of course, them is always a different group. We learned that. We learned to look to the leader as God's own voice in many respects. So there was much good. There was much good to my life. But I think we need to be able to sort sometimes what was good and what was not. Matthew 15, I've applied it to Christmas, to the holiday observances, to the false doctrines of the Christian churches that are culturally Christian in this land. Matthew 15 and verse number 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, you know what? That applies sometimes inside the house as well as outside the house. Because when we teach as doctrine the commandments of men, which is the doctrine that came out of our own heart or our own leader's heart or the one who discipled him, his heart, then God just says, you know what? You worship me in those matters in vain. Hierarchical governance in the church, which is still to this day the most popular form, the most easily implemented. You can make those children get in line for a moment, but you're not teaching them truly to obey and to look to God in that way. Now, we sit here, I would say United Church of God is one of the very, very small few groups that doesn't support and promote and try to reestablish the hierarchical rule. But we are certainly, how big are we compared to the 150,000 that went to the feast all at one time? And we can say, well, those were fruit for years. Look at all we did. The gospel was preached. I agree. And then I would have to say, well, where are they now? They did not all grow old and die. The majority of that fruit soured on the vine. It did. I don't care. Just because they're in a hierarchical governance doesn't mean they soured on the vine. They're still faithful to God, I would hope. But I would say, add all that together, the fruit of our governance was thorns and thistles. And I think if we don't recognize that, then we risk reaching out and trying to harvest from something that simply is not borne fruit. Hierarchical governance in the church was simply Gentile rule. That's all it was. Lordship and dominion. Now, again, if you think I'm talking about ancient history, I'll give you an example. I refer to you easily less than 10% of what it is that I have experienced. And the vast majority of the things I see or experience in the course when there's a problem, I'll simply never say. And you might say, well, you come back and you share. Well, I tell you what, I assure you, the things that I have shared are the small point, not the big one. Fred Keller is the senior pastor in Nigeria when I began to assist him. Built a very close personal friendship. Over the years that Fred was getting older, he's now 71, maybe 72, but the stress of the travel, and he still goes over to Africa, but Fred wanted me to be able to be there to replace him when I was ready and when he needed that to be done. And he didn't want to risk the fact that I wouldn't be available when the time came. He needed that, he wanted that, and now I am the senior pastor and he assists me. Our friendship is the same. There was a point, if you want to understand the philosophy between lordship and dominion, it was a point when I was given the instructions that the next time I went to Nigeria, that before I could visit anyone, I would have to call the home office and get permission. I'm telling you, I was given specific instruction to get on the phone and call the home office if somebody had a Bible question and they came as a small group and they wanted me to answer. And I just said, Fred, I'm not going to do that. That's wrong. It's not biblical. I'm not going to do it. And I said, I'll do more than that. I don't like doing things in the corner. I'm going to do it up front. I said, I'm calling the home office, and I'm going to tell them I'm not going to do it, and then I'm going to say, now what are you going to do? And you call Fred Keller. That's the conversation we had. Fred said, please don't do that. Because Fred wanted me to take over someday, and he didn't want me to be gone when the time came. And I said, Fred, I'm just not going to do that. And he said, Mark, please don't do that. And I said, Fred, the only person that I would not do that for is for you. He said, Mark, then do it for me. I said, okay. I dropped it, and I went to Nigeria. You know, interesting little side of that. There's never been a single group of individuals in Nigeria that has asked me to answer their questions since. Isn't that amazing? Now, there was always, constantly, there was a pastor, two or three people here and there, all of the time, meet them in the hotel room. I was actually told that I would have to call the home office 24 hours a day and get permission to answer their questions. That is not what the Bible says. And was wrong. Now, that's not ancient history. That's the administration, frankly, in recent years. Now, it's not all the administration. It doesn't apply to every decision that was made. I don't want to portray it that way, but I do say that incident is true. And it is a specific conversation that he and I had at that time. Can you imagine if they had cell phones in the New Testament church? Imagine that. Philip goes out, led by the Holy Spirit. Ethiopian eunuch comes riding up with his entourage. I mean, that was a party. He wasn't out there by himself. He was a very important individual. They ride up, and this guy has a Bible question, and Philip gets on the phone to Jerusalem. He says, oh, Peter, there's this eunuch guy. Met him on the street here, and he's got a Bible question. Is it okay? Can I talk to these guys? Do we need to do a background check? Is it possible that he's affiliated with some group that I don't know about? What do you think? Is it okay? I don't think so. I think it's wrong. Those things need to go away. Now, some of them have, because the individuals who were arguing and believing those things did indeed leave. But that philosophy came in a way that sometimes we go back and say, but those were great years. $200 million a year income, those were great years. That's not necessarily a bad thing. It is. Because the children did not learn to obey. They learned to be told what to do under threat of punishment if they did not. Which doesn't mean that everyone who exercised it doesn't love God's people, but it's the philosophy that is unbiblical that needs to be taken away. It's not like we don't look to the example of those who lead us if they're faithful, but their example is supposed to not be to point us to them, it's supposed to be to point us to God. That's the point. I think this is an area where the church, quite frankly, has suffered repeated failure. We have pointed people to men, we have exercised authority, and we have delegated it to others so that they would turn and then owe it back in loyalty to ourselves. I could give you 50 examples of that, where personal loyalty was required for assignments or jobs or titles to be given. And if personal loyalty was not secured, the job or the title or responsibility was given to someone else. Again, it happened over and over and over again. That's politics. And it should not be in the church. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 31. It says, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, Do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things. He's not saying I'm kissing their feet. He said I'm trying to serve them. And I want them to accept me, so I try to reach them in a respectful way. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. And he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So we can say, well, look, follow me. But we can only say that to the degree that we are truly following Jesus Christ. Philippians 3. Verse number 17. It says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Look around and see the people that are truly worshiping God in an honorable way, and take their example to heart. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul said that there were people in the church whose example was such that they were actually in opposition to what God had said, what Christ's example had been, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Following a man is an earthly thing. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I've used the contrast between leadership development and a mentoring relationship as compared to training. When I went out into the field ministry, I was called a ministerial trainee. And that's what the program was. You were being showed how to do it, the way to do it. You were actually being expected to reproduce a certain thing. You were supposed to be like those who trained you. You train people at a task. You can train someone to answer the phone and push the buttons or run the computer. But leadership has to become the responsibility of the individual who is being discipled. They're supposed to be the learner. Leadership has to be mentored. When you delegate authority to someone, they owe it to you. I have authority. Here's your authority. You look to me. I'm in charge. When you recognize spiritual gifts only come from God. If you give someone a responsibility, allow them, if they've shown interest, they have ownership, they want to do that, and you let them do that because God has given them the desire and the gift to do it, they're not looking to you, they're looking to God, because that's where the gift came from. So when you structure the church based on spiritual gifts, the tendency is for people to look to God. When you structure the church based on authority and position and rank, the tendency of the people is to look to man. We have taught people to look to man, and we were wrong. And we need to be going another way. I believe we are. I believe we're striving to do that, but I believe we need to understand it as we continue. So I want to look at spiritual gifts a little bit, because we're afraid of spiritual gifts in the church, because we're afraid someone's going to jump up and start speaking in tongues and babbling off, and we're going to have to tackle them and drag them out the door. Okay? Because the chances are, if someone in the church did jump up and start speaking in tongues, we got a problem, not a solution. Okay? So I want to just go back in there. We're afraid of spiritual gifts. But God shows what they are in context. I think we should be able to understand that. Exodus 35, verse number 30. Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has given by name Bezalel of the son of Uri and the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. These are spiritual gifts. To design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, cutting jewels for setting, carving wood, to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach. That's a spiritual gift. In him, in Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver, the designer, the tapestry maker in blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen, and the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic work. So God gave them gifts to allow them to serve him with these things. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians, there's about two whole chapters here that run through a passage, and I've not given an entire sermon just on spiritual gifts, so I'm only going to communicate a portion of it, but chapter 12, verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Here's some instruction on spiritual gifts. Going down to verse number 4, there are diversities of gifts. There's different gifts, but the same Spirit. There's differences of ministries, which means service. There's different ways in which you're able to serve, but the same Lord. There are differences or diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. God gives gifts, just like he did to the craftsmen on the temple, so that they could serve him in some way. It is not to glorify the individual. It is not to give you the self-satisfaction of saying, well, I know this thing or this special thing, or I'm special, or I have this knowledge or gift of skill. That's not the point. They're gifts of service. Not vanity and not ego, not self. To each one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, or to one. To another, the word of knowledge through the Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, gift, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. Prophecy is inspired speaking, but it could include the prophets themselves. That was a gift. But God has to give it. You don't work it up. You don't raise your hand and say, well, I want to speak prophecy, and that's what I want. I'm going to study my Bible. I'm going to learn something. I'm going to get up in church and tell everybody what I know. That's not what it's addressing. To another, discerning of spirits. You know, and I've had the question come up to me a number of times, when you're working or confronting, or you work in a situation in Africa, confronting a demon, or you rebuke or cast out a demon, and they say, well, how do you know? And I say, look, I can't just make a checklist, and if it fills all of these things, it's a demon. God has to show me. Well, how does he show you? He shows me. You learn certain things, you wonder about certain things, but there's times when God just, by his giving me obligation to serve in certain ways, he works in my mind to show me as well. Now, he never did that before I needed to actually fulfill that obligation. The fact is true. But it says, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as God chooses, as he wills. So there may be a difference between Acts chapter 2 and what God chooses to do and what we are doing this moment today, but the prophecy of the book of Joel before the day of the Lord is that there are going to be people prophesying before God and doing signs and wonders in various ways. Now, we haven't seen that yet. There'll also be the false prophet doing signs and wonders in various ways as well. And you're going to have to know the difference. You're going to have to know what it is that God says when these things take place. Romans 12, verse number 3, says, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, all the members don't have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. We don't choose our gifts. God grants us our gifts. We might ask God to serve in some way. It's up to Him to respond, but the gift still comes from Him. Having differing gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry or serving, let us use it in our service and our ministering. He who exhorts in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let's talk about spiritual gifts and how they're applied and what some of those gifts might then be. And 1 Peter 4. There's a lot of reference to these things. And I dare say that in some cases we have applied these things in the church without actually consciously thinking of them as such. But this is how God's church was supposed to be functioning. Not with titles that don't even exist. There is no such thing as an evangelist as an administrative authority in the Bible. There's not an evangelist out there that can go to this word and prove why he is so. It was a title that was given because of the hierarchical governance that was part of the structure. And it was taught to us. I believed it. I accepted it. Until I stepped away enough to recognize that these things were not really so. And I tell you, there are some I've watched hold on to those things. You cannot take that away. No, it's mine. You can't have it. I want it. In fact, I want it back. I want it the way it used to be. I remember going to Montana for Pentecost years ago. It's been quite a while because I stopped going because enough of us got old enough they had to stay home. We used to all go to Montana for Pentecost. Now there's quite a group here, so we stay back. And there have been a lot of different times over there, but I remember sitting at the table one time with someone who had been in the church for many, many years. And we were all sitting around at dinner or something, maybe even between services, and they were kind of hearkening back to the glory days and what it was like with some of the old buddies. And some of the old buddies went into absolute and total apostasy. Some of the old buddies were not even honorable people that served in the ministry, and their matters were publicly known. And finally, I just couldn't hardly stand it anymore. And I just said, I wouldn't have those people that you mentioned so much as darken the door to my house. I wouldn't eat with them. He was sitting there with his wife, mouth dropped down, hit the table. I'm sorry. Does the Bible say that we should strike up and maintain our friendship with an adulterer? Should we? Should we reminisce about the great times we used to have and all the things we used to do? Or someone who began to teach God's people to turn away from God's law and to break their covenant with God so that if they enter judgment without repentance, they'll be in the lake of fire. Yeah, I want to. Can't we have just one more luncheon together someday? It was disgusting to me, and I said so. And you can imagine the conversation was ended. You know, it's not always our place to jump in and assert ourselves in those ways, but there's a time when God says, maybe you should say what's true. Maybe what's true needs to actually be expressed. We're supposed to have gifts that God gives us, and we're supposed to use those gifts to minister to one another, to serve one another, to care for each other. Verse 7, 1 Peter 4, actually remembered to read the scripture. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we are indeed to be graceful. But God's full of grace. God is grace. He's love. That doesn't mean he doesn't have to make accountability along the way. We do not judge people to salvation, but we are commanded to know them by their fruits. We are commanded to discern between good and evil. So there's a difference between those two things. If anyone speaks, let him speak as if it was the oracles of God, as if God was speaking right through your own mouth, saying these things. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To give God the glory, you're pointing men, people to God, not to yourself. To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. We started a little late today, and just before walking into services today, I also added something I wanted to read to you, so we won't finish on the clock, and I may go a little bit over, but it won't be over the two, it'll be over the 1.5. We always have the margin. John chapter 1, verse 14. It gives us a focus in terms of what it was that Jesus Christ came for, and what it is that then we are supposed to emulate and do. John 1 and verse number 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ came and was full of grace and truth. And verse 17 says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." All right, now 2 Peter 3 is actually what the whole point and reference of my sermon is supposed to be. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." But Peter cautions that people will look at these scriptures, and because they have a bias, or because they have a personal desire, or something they want to justify, they will take the scripture and use it to suit their own means. He says you can do that with Paul's words. He says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." It's not just Paul's words, actually. They do it with the whole book. "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand," we're supposed to know these things, "beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," because Jesus Christ came to give us grace and truth. And therefore, we are supposed to grow in grace and truth, it says knowledge here, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to be like him. "And to him be the glory both now and forever." The word grace is very broad. It's used extensively in many different applications. But basically, grace is where favor and or goodness is being shown towards someone else. And it's being shown where it's not deserved. It's not payback because you've been kind to me, now I'm going to be kind to you. That's not grace. Grace is unmerited pardon or benefit or goodness. God is gracious. Jesus Christ was gracious, and we are supposed to be gracious as well. We're supposed to show favor and goodness toward others in ways that they frankly do not deserve. It is God's gift to us, grace, and it must be our gift to others as well. I've used reference before to Ken Murray, and I want to read a little bit from his Sabbath greetings, because I think he exemplifies spiritual gifts, humility, graciousness, zeal, in ways that, quite frankly, when I read his comments and watch what he has done, makes me feel rather small. This is a longer read, but again, it'll be profitable to you. Came in last night. He says, "Hello, fellow brethren in Sri Lanka and India and elsewhere around the world. Happy Sabbath to you. I've just returned from a very worthwhile visiting tour of Andhra Pradesh in India. I'm going to say some of the names that he prints out. I'm certainly not going to know the pronunciation. I'll simply give it as best that I can. It's on the central east coast of India. He just came back from a trip. Ken is not a hired on payroll minister of the United Church of God. He had his own business. I'm not sure how he works out, how these things go. Sand and Al have been to Australia and met him there and traveled to him. But he says, after 31 hours of traveling from Australia, I arrived in India, and I took the crowded metro train for a seven-hour ride to Vijayawada. Early the next morning, I traveled by vehicle south to Tenali. I had a very enjoyable visit with Pastor Praveen and his wife and gave a Bible study about God's coming kingdom to over 60 fellow brethren in their church hall. They were very hospitable, and they made me feel at home with them, especially as we visited them in their homes and prayed for them and anointed quite a few of them for their sickness. Late that night, after about 10, I visited with the pastors. He mentions three individuals who traveled many hours by bus to come and see me. We had a very stimulating talk about many in-depth subjects in the Bible before they had to travel home. The next morning, I caught the early train to Rajahmundry and was kindly picked up on the platform by another pastor, and they drove off to another church area as well. He says, again, we enjoyed a lengthy discussion about God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. It was very interesting to listen to Pastor Prabhakar and seeing his photos related to our brethren's faithfulness to keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath every week, as well as the annual holy days, including the Feast of Tabernacles. The next day I traveled to Madiki village to meet Shant and many of our fellow brethren in their homes and near their church hall. They were very hospitable to me. I enjoyed having a delicious Indian-style lunch with them and discussing many subjects in the Bible, as well as praying for many of them, anointing those with illness. Shant came to me in the car back to Rajahmundry and helped me to get on the correct train on platform 2 after we waited on the train on platform 1. We had a few hectic minutes jumping on the platform onto the railway tracks, climbing onto the waiting train from the inside tracks, but we made it without getting run over, and I headed off to Vijayawada once again. He said, I traveled then on the train to Chirala on the eastern, central east coast of India. No sooner had I arrived than I was greeted by Paul, Reuben. Rachel was Paul's wife. We spent over 3 hours together discussing the coming kingdom of God and the symbolic meaning of God's annual holy days and the wonderful plan of God for the salvation of all of mankind. Ken videos his trips and he puts them on a website and then he puts music to them and you can see all the people and all the travels and trips. It's amazing to me. It's just amazing. He said, then we had to head home before the Sabbath sunset on that Friday night. And so they left by bus and traveled back to their home as well. That Sabbath Friday evening, I really enjoyed being with our brethren in Chirala. I gave a Bible study about how we can be in the family of God. The next morning, Mr. G.P. Samuel asked me to give a Bible study on the coming kingdom of God of 1,000 years of Christ ruling God's government on the earth. That afternoon, four of the elders at Chirala wanted me to give them personal instruction from the Bible about the true God. So we covered many scriptures showing how God is a family composed of God our Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Later on Saturday evening, the brethren asked me to do a Bible study on the step-by-step events that are about to happen according to Bible prophecy before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. So we talked about the King of the North and the King of the South and the developments of Gog and Magog and building the third temple in Jerusalem and quite a few other prophecies yet to happen. How full of God's Word do you think you have to be to go someplace and they say, well, tell us about the prophecies. Tell us about the kingdom of God. Tell us about the family of God. Tell us about His words. And you sit down and lay out and begin to share with them. 9 a.m. on Sunday morning, I had a wonderful visit with Elder Pandu again and his friend Pastor Jahashuva. Pandu had traveled from where he lived 13 hours on a bus all night to come and meet with me. We again had a very inspiring talk about God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. Elder Pandu and Elder Jahashuba then joined me for the rest of the day before we had to say goodbye at the railway station. The brethren in Charala seemed to enjoy these Bible studies so much, they invited me to speak again to them for a special Bible study on Sunday morning. It's like, boy, I'm glad I go to Africa. I'm not going to India. This is amazing. It says, we covered many scriptures dealing with the plan of God, the first resurrection, the second resurrection, the third resurrection. Very hard to say goodbye to our brethren in Charala and our visitors, but then I boarded the train for the five-hour journey back to Chennai. At Chennai, I clambered onto the crowded metro train to my hotel and then flew out to Singapore for an hour before heading on to Brisbane, Australia. He said, there's so many happy memories visiting all of our faithful brethren in Andhra Pradesh. I can hardly wait to travel back there again and catch up with them all. Meantime, my wife Ruth and I are planning our next visiting tour in Sri Lanka, and we'll do that in early March. In August, we're going to travel to Nepal to visit some of the faithful brethren there. Then in November, once I've renewed my visa in India, I will revisit our faithful brethren in Mizoram and in Agra. He says, I'm reminded of Psalm 133. It says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment on the head that ran down on the beard, Aaron's beard, that went down to the mouth of his garments. Like the dew of Hermon that came down on the mountains of Zion, there it says, Jehovah commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That's the version he's quoting. Happy Sabbath to you all when it comes as God's gift to you this week, starting at sunset Friday, finishing at sunset Saturday. Keep in touch. Warm regards, Ken Murray, minister. Minister, United Church of God, Australia. Just a minister, servant. No title, no exalted status, no resume telling you how many offices he opened around the world under Mr. Armstrong personally. None of the trappings of royalty or rank or governance. He just said, minister. I love Ken. I love his ways. I love his example. He is a servant, and it comes across very clearly. God said he's going to judge between the sheep and the sheep. That's obviously an internal concept. One of the measures that he's going to use is whether or not we have truly grown in grace. Grace is that undeserved, unmerited kindness and mercy that we express to those that we have contact with, and also knowledge. Knowledge not of man, knowledge of God. It is the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.